All right, so we are beginning the second to last chapter of Romans now. I'm getting towards the end of this large epistle, this rich, wonderful epistle. And we are going to continue on this theme of unity, but as Romans 14 and Romans 15 does, it attacks unity from a few different angles. So we're going to be on unity again. This past few weeks, we considered the principles of the conscience in Romans chapter 14 and how different individuals have different preferences, and yet we can be unified through those things. And now we're going to consider self-denial, if you look at the heading, right, on behalf of others that the NASB puts in, and really with one main goal. And if you look at verse 6, it says this, so that with one accord you may with one voice do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the end goal of having a unified church? And it is this, to bring honor and glory to God the Father. And what I want us to do, I'm going to read actually two passages before we even get into Romans chapter 15. But I want us to consider a little bit about the unity that the early church showed, and then the unity that was commanded of the early church, and then we'll see this passage that we're in this morning. So let's open in prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you as we just sang that you are returning again. Every valley shall be lifted high. The weak will become the strong. Our faith will be made sight. We look forward to that day. We ask that our lives would be in accordance with those truths, that we are looking for eternity. We are keeping our eyes fixed towards heaven. Things of this earth would grow strangely dim, that we would be eager to behold our Savior's face. Lord, I pray that as a church family, we would be united, not around the same hobbies, not around the same preferences, but around the same Savior, around the same God, around the same book, and around the same goal of glorifying you, our Lord God Almighty alone. And I pray that you would give us clarity and understanding and growth in this area through the preaching of your word today. Pray through our Savior's name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each to the extent that they had need, or any had need. Now, the point of this text is not money, and I'm not even going to touch on that this morning. What I want us to focus on is the very first verse in verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And this brought about a deep care and concern for each other as they were united. Again, not in their preferences, not in their upbringings or backgrounds necessarily, but because of what they believed. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this brought a unity and care for one another. This is a testimony of the beginning of the church. What church looked like, what it's supposed to look like. Paul commands in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapters 1 through 3, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is this manner? With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a natural outflow of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of a congregation of those who have believed. But unfortunately, we need to not only have that, but be reminded of it and commanded to do it. It is a natural outflow, but we are broken sinners at the same time. And therefore, we must strive for it. We must be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's something we already have, but we have to work hard to keep it, because we struggle with our sin and with selfishness and division. That is an example of what the early church liked. It's an example of being reminded to preserve the unity. The early churches were not perfect, right? They're like us. We have our struggles. But we are to seek, to the best of our ability, to preserve the unity of our church. So in verse 15, Paul continues walking us through a church family which is united. He begins in verse 1 and he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength." And again, I won't spend a ton of time recapping because we've had the last 2 weeks. But you have a situation that he is addressing here in the book of Romans of individuals who felt compelled to celebrate certain holy days of the past and others who did not. And it was within their own right to judge according to their own conscience whether or not they needed to or not. They're also struggling with eating meat or not. So not just the situation in Corinthians where Paul talks about whether or not Christians were eating meat offered to idols, but here he's addressing a whole nother step further, whether it's okay to eat meat, period, or not. And so he had these certain weaker individuals, as he calls them, who did not feel comfortable in their conscience eating meat. Then you had these other individuals called stronger ones who were okay with in their conscience to eat meat. And it's a gray area in Scripture. We know that in this sense that it is not prohibited. It is black and white in the sense that God says you may eat, right? But it's within the conscience realm of saying, I'm not comfortable eating. And so he's encouraging the church and these believers that they can be united through these differences, through these preferences. So he addresses the ones who are called the stronger ones, and that they ought to bear the weakness of those without strength, or the weaker ones. We do not use our strength as an opportunity or means to hurt, or rather to step in and be, we should use it rather to step in and be an encouragement to the weaker, to show concern for the areas which are struggled in. That's what Paul is saying here, and he groups himself into the strong ones, as he's already said. What? We know that all things are clean, so he's comfortable with eating meat. How often do we those of us who may be in the strong side, and this isn't like better or worse. Often we think of strong versus weak. That's not the sense that Paul is using here. He's just saying they're weak in conscience or strong in conscience, right? So those who are stronger in conscience can often feel some type of responsibility to bring along those in the weaker conscience to be convicted the way that they're convicted. But what Paul is pointing out is that's actually not helpful. That's not what you use your strength to do. No, rather you bear the weakness of those without strength. You comfort them and you encourage them. You show a sincere concern for the areas which they are weak in their consciences. So again, to go back to the hamburger illustration, because you all chuckle when I do it. So if you're comfortable eating a cheeseburger, that doesn't mean you consistently go to the one who's a vegetarian and be like, you know, it's really okay. You should really try a cheeseburger. Really, really, it's okay. Oh, I have such great health benefits from eating cheeseburgers. And going on and on and on about it. No, what you say is, it's okay that you're comfortable not eating cheeseburgers. And in fact, I'm going to go above and beyond to make sure that I don't tempt you to go against your conscience. That's the attitude that the stronger one shows to the weaker one. And he says, and not just to please ourselves. So we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So this is done not to please ourselves, but rather, verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor. And this is not the idea of being a people pleaser, right? As scripture points out, serving only with eye service unto man and not unto God, but rather that we are doing it for the edification and the building up of others, for their sake. Each of us is to please his neighbor, serving the Lord for the sake of the good and joy of others, for his good. We act in ways which are to benefit others, not ourselves. To his edification, we act in ways which would build or bolster or strengthen others, not tear them down or sin against their conscience. So verse 3, we see an example for us given. If we are to live lives that are not for our own sake, but for the sake of the joy and edification of others, what example do we have to look to? Of course, the very easy answer is this, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 3, he says, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the taunts of those who taunt you have fallen on me. So from Psalm 69, this quote is taken. Jesus took our suffering and sorrow, our punishment upon himself, and he came not to please himself, but to do the will of the Father and to save us from our sins. In John chapter 8, it's explained for us. Verse 25, then they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I even been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and to judge regarding you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I say to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father instructed me, and he who sent me is with me and has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus came to earth, according to John chapter 8, verse 29, not to please himself, but to please the Father. Christ did not please himself, but he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had to cry out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sin of the world was placed upon his shoulders, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So what is our example if you are in this stronger brother or sister boat in your conscience? You are commanded to not please yourself, but rather to function for the edification and the building up and the joy of the weaker. What is your motivation? What's your encouragement? Who is your example? Jesus. Jesus. If Jesus came to earth and had a selfish mentality, we would all be hopeless. But rather, Jesus came to earth caring for others, sacrificing himself for the sake of others, for the glory of God and the salvation of us. This is the attitude which is in Christ Jesus that we ought to have as well. He then explains in verse 4. And we're going to kind of be on a rabbit trail here a little bit from the main point of the message. But he says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. I want to take a side note and just point out that there are moving trends in American evangelicalism that want to disregard and put aside the Old Testament. It is false teaching, it is erroneous, and it is extremely dangerous, and really it's taking away from the Word of God, which we ought never do. And what Paul is pointing out right here is that all of Scripture is actually beneficial. As Paul says in his letter to Timothy, All Scripture is inspired by God. It is all profitable, right, for teaching, instruction, doctrine, reproof. The man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped unto good deeds. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And Jesus points this out a little bit in the sense that he's saying that all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to him. John 5:39, you examine the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is those very Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus. This truth is echoed in Romans 4, verse 23, in regards to Abraham. It says, now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, a righteousness was given to Abraham by faith, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why is the story of Abraham believing God and being justified by faith in the Old Testament? For our benefit. That we who believe and are justified by faith would be able to look back and see, so too Abraham was justified by faith. And faith alone. Consider the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the hall of faith, where it talks of all these men and women who had faith in the promises of God. Why are those stories in Scripture? To be thrown out and discarded? And disconnected from the New Testament? No, but to be an encouragement to those of us who have believed now in the New Testament times. To remind us of the faith that they once held and were saved by in the promises of God. And so we too are saved by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the promises of God fulfilled in the Messiah. So we have these earlier times written of for our instruction so that we would have this result, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I want us to consider perseverance. It's continuing under the weight, having a weight upon you and continuing to be steadfast underneath it, holding up, holding on to the confession that Jesus and Jesus alone saves, as he holds us fast. And the encouragement of the Scriptures, we are to be encouraged through the truths given from God. How do we know the truths given from God? From his word. His word is not just a list of rules. His word is not just a list of names or stories. No, it is a glorious revelation of God himself, his redemptive work and encouragement for those who have been saved by it. Have you been discouraged this past year? Maybe it's a virus, maybe it's a workplace, maybe it's a relationship. Where do you turn? Turn to the Word of God. It is there for your encouragement. Read of the saints of old. Look at God's faithfulness in their lives and trust that so too is he faithful in your life. Not to keep you from persecution and trial, but to bring you through your persecution and trial. The Old Testament, the Scriptures, all of the Bible, whatever is written for our instruction. For what? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of these Scriptures, we could have hope. This, what was written, what has been written gives us hope, faith in that which we have not yet seen. The very thing which motivates our perseverance and continuation against trials, mocking, persecution, and death. We have hope. How so? Well, a God who created everything out of absolutely nothing, who promised salvation while being a just judge of sin, who preserved mankind through an ark of grace despite man's unrepentant sin, who gave children to the barren, who gave life to the dead, who gave deliverance to the captive, judgment to the unrepentant, raised up a nation from nothing, sustained a lineage to a Savior, a God who always, always keeps his word. We place our hope in him as he's been revealed to us in his word. And we don't look to our circumstances or our strength, but to God and his promises and his might. This is how we have hope. He brings us to verse 5. Now may the God. Which God? What character does this God have, and what does he do for us? Well, we just understood, why are all these accounts given in the scriptures? That we might take encouragement and hope because of the character and the sovereignty of God Almighty as they are displayed in his word. But also, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So believe, in a sense, Paul is making an argument from the greater to the lesser here. He's going to say that he can grant us unity. What I think his point is now, though, is saying, if he can give you perseverance, if he goes so far as to encourage you, how much more, of course, is he willing to unify you? And that's what he points out here. Now may the God who gives perseverance. We'll spend just a minute or two upon this word and this truth from Scripture. We, as the Bible Church, believe in what's called the perseverance of the saints, that if you are truly saved, you will always hold on to the confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You will persevere to the end. You could very, very simply say, once saved, always saved. Now, on the flip side of that, if someone denies the gospel of Jesus Christ, who once affirmed it, we would say they never truly believed in the first place. They went out from us because they were never among us. But the question that we want to ask this morning is this: if we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly saved will never lose their salvation, will hold fast to the end, what is the very foundation of this perseverance? I believe it was Charles Spurgeon. I tried looking it up, but I could not find it. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said that we persevere because God preserves. Our perseverance is found in and of God's preservation of us. Jesus said things such as, no man can pluck you from my hand. Paul says things such as, he who began a good work in you will finish it. That God is the one who works in you the willing and the doing. That the redemption found in Christ through his blood is incorruptible. That nothing, height, depth, persecution, trial, sword, famine, nakedness, peril, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He goes so far as to send his Spirit to dwell inside of you, to seal you unto the day of redemption. God keeps us. He preserves us. And therefore we persevere. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who gives us strength and grace. And as we hold fast to the confession of hope, as Hebrews 10 says, it says, he holds fast to us, for he is faithful. We hold fast, for he is faithful. God has gone to great lengths to plan, procure, and preserve your salvation. Don't you think he'll grant unity in the church? This argument from the greater to the lesser. If he gave his very own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, that he might redeem to himself a bride, won't he preserve the unity of the bride? He gives perseverance. What else does this God give? Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, what greater comfort than God himself dwelling inside of us? If he can and does preserve and encourage us, as the Spirit is called when Jesus says he's going to prepare a place for us. He says, I'm going that the Comforter may come, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of you and strengthens and encourages you. The Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside believers. What greater encouragement is there than that for your life? This is the loving and gracious God whom we are talking about. If he has done this and can do this and will do this, of course he can grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He gives us his grace according to his will. If it is God's will for us to be unified, which it is, and he has given us the truth to believe that unites us, which he has, then surely he can give us the grace and the humility and the love for one another that we might be unified. And I would say, and he will, if we seek him to do so. You see, when we have a members' meeting and we have unanimous votes, that's not a weakness. That's a glorious testament to God's unity, which he's given to our church family. When we come together and we sit and devote of hours to gathering together to study the Word of God, and we come away refreshed and encouraged by those truths, that's a strength. It's an encouragement. It's the unity of the church. God grants us the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And again, it doesn't mean we'll never have differing opinions on votes. It doesn't mean we'll ever have differing opinions in lower level theology. And I'm careful using that phrase. I'm not saying there are unimportant theologies, but there are theologies which aren't quite as clear in Scripture and essential to salvation. All right, so what are some truths of theology that are just uncompromisable? The deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, God is a trinity, God created all things, that men are sinners, that we cannot earn our salvation, salvation is by faith and faith alone. The list could keep going on. But there are other issues which aren't as big, like when exactly is Christ returning? Is he coming before the rapture, before the tribulation, middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation? You know what? I have very, very good friends who hold to any of those views. And they're godly men who love the Lord and preach the Word of God. I have friends who believe drinking is okay, and I have friends who believe drinking is not okay. You know what? They're godly men who love the Lord and teach the Word of God. And I could keep going on and on. There are secondary things which do not divide the church. Unfortunately, they do divide the church, but they ought not to divide the church because we find our unity in God and we can seek his grace. You see, when a church falls apart and is divided and splits, sometimes it's necessary because there's a preeminent truth being put forth wrongly or denied, and the church must separate from a false teaching. But most of the time when a church split happens, it's about very minor preferences. And again, I've used this illustration before, but someday soon we need to replace the carpet in here. It's pretty rough. And some of you are going to want pink carpet, and some of you are going to want purple carpet. But we're going to have to decide one or the other, pink or purple. But literally, churches have been split over that. Churches have been split because some people wanted a blue carpet and some people wanted a maroon carpet. And people leave the church and they cause division and split. I grew up in a church where I don't know all the details, but our church split from basically one church leader wanting to show a certain video to the youth group and the parents being uncomfortable with it. And it caused a great divide in our church and it almost destroyed the church. Silly, silly things. And what happens in those situations is this. They forget the preeminence of Christ. And they forget to, in humility, preserve the unity of the Spirit. And they don't seek God to preserve the unity. Rather, they want what they want, how they want it, and when they want it. Rather than humbly coming to the Lord, listen, if God is willing to preserve you, if God is willing to send you encouragement, he will also be willing to grant you humble and united minds with one another in accordance to Christ Jesus. And this is why we strive for a unified church. This is why we lay aside our preferences. This is why we say together with a united voice that these are the things that are most important. We will hold fast to these and lay down our preferences. Verse 6, so that. This is the purpose of Romans 14 and the beginning of this section that we've just started on in 15. So that with one purpose and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are sowing discord and division, you are attempting to rob God of his glory. And you are in so much that you are preventing your church from magnifying God and his miraculous work of unity displayed in his church. But rather, when you are living in humility and service and care and love for your church family, you are bringing glory to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the church, and that is the very purpose of the church. Why did God redeem for himself the church? For his own glory. What is one of the main ways that a church glorifies God? It's this, by being humble, loving, and unified. I want to leave us with a very encouraging passage. If you would turn there, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is what is known as the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying for his followers. And in verse 21, he prays. I'll start in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So he's praying for all believers that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you catch that? Jesus is praying that his followers, that those who believe in him, would be united. In what way? Well, in the same unity that God is a Trinity. Three persons, one God. Perfect unity. I and the Father are one, Jesus said. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. So too would you give this unity to my followers with this purpose that the world may believe that God the Father sent God the Son. A church's Unity is testimony to Jesus being the Savior. The glory, verse 22, which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. We as a church need to be so in love with God, recognizing that we have unity in him. He is dwelling inside of us. That as the world looks at the Bible church, as lost ones come in and see the love and unity that we have for one another, for one another and with one another, that the only logical response would be, there is something different there, there is something unique there, and it must be because they all love one individual, and that individual is Jesus Christ, which brings unity. And therefore, that there is something unique about that individual that they are in love with, that maybe he actually was sent from God to tear down the walls, to bring lost, spiritually dead men into new spiritual life, to be his bride, to be united in love and a passion for bringing honor and glory to God Almighty. Would they see it and say, I know they're real because of their love, and that they would want the same thing. They would want to be partakers. They would say alongside of Ruth, I want their God to be my God. I want their people to be my people because of the love and the unity which they display by the work of God Almighty in their lives. This is so sadly ruined by many a church. But by God's grace, would our church, God granting us this unity, live and serve unto God's glory, that we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us. We need your strength. We need your grace to be united. We need your comfort and your preservation. And as we need those, we also need the unity and the strength that you give us in that. Lord, would we lay aside our preferences? Would the weak never judge the stronger? Would the strong never hurt the weaker? Would we live for the sake of edifying each other, encouraging each other to be more like Christ, diligently preserving the unity that we have in the Spirit, being able to diligently preserve this unity because of the grace that you give to us to unify us. Lord, that we would all do it to one end, that we would glorify God the Father. Father, as this takes place, that it would be a testimony to the lost world around us, that they would come in and taste and see that the Lord is good, that he gives salvific grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. Would we be a bright light to the dark world around us? Through Christ's name, amen.